Let's review very quickly some things we've talked about. What year did Jeremiah begin to preach, Miss Whitaker? Thank you. 627 B.C. How old was he when he began to preach? How old? Well, we don't know. Teenager.
Okay.
And then he preached along until, when did he first write down his messages? When did he first start writing his messages? 605 B.C. Very good. What happened in 605 B.C.? Why is that a key date in the life of Jeremiah, Mr. Brown? You didn't know it was. The other Mr. Brown. Battle of Carchemish. So what's important about the Battle of Carchemish? Big deal. What?
Change the world power.
What's that got to do with Jeremiah? What had he been talking about through the first part of his ministry that was going to happen? Enemy from the north. Now the enemy from the north becomes identified as Nebuchadnezzar. And Jeremiah, for the first time, begins to write down his messages. That's another important fact. Up to this point, he preached orally. Now he begins to write the words that God told him to preach in a book, in a scroll, in the year 605. Okay, now, as time rolls on, then, in 597, what happened in 597? Who knows? Important day. First people were carried away to Babylon. You know anybody in that group? No, Daniel's already there. He went in 605. Ezekiel, how many other Jews were carried captive in 597? 10,000 of them are over there. Okay, and then who was the last king that ruled from 597 down to 587 when the city finally fell? Alright, Zedekiah, the last king. Now, I say all of that to work up to where we left off in our last hour, because we had worked our way down to where the Chaldean army had actually come. And they had surrounded the city of Jerusalem. And in the midst of the siege of Jerusalem, Jeremiah was commanded to do something, an action parable that was dramatic in its implications. And what was that action parable that he was commanded to do, Mrs. Coombs, as the city was surrounded there by the Babylonians? You remember? You don't remember? Who remembers? All right. Buy a piece of property from a relative, a cousin or something or other. Okay. And what did that symbolize or suggest? What was the implication of that action? People would someday be restored to the land. The city would inevitably fall to the Chaldeans, to Nebuchadnezzar, but that would not be the end of the story. There would be a new day, a new future. And so we were studying last week chapters 30 through 33, which are the most optimistic chapters in the book. And in these chapters, Jeremiah was looking forward into the future to the restoration of the people to the land and even beyond, down to the time of Christ, down to the formation of the Messianic Kingdom and the New Covenant. Now, as the hour ended last week, we were looking, and I want you to diagram or think of it like this, a big parenthesis in the story. Okay? Because in this parenthesis, Jeremiah backtracks and he gives us three illustrations of why this fall of Babylon, or fall of Jerusalem here, had to occur. Three dramatic illustrations of just how far gone the people were. Illustration number one was what? During the time of the siege of Jerusalem, the princes had done what? Chapter 34. They released their slaves, and then when the Babylonians temporarily withdrew from the city, what did they run out and do? Alright, so this was presented by Jeremiah as proof positive that when people renege on their sacred vows to God, they've gone so far that there's no hope. There must be destruction if people will not even honor sacred vows taken before God. Then there's no hope. Illustration number two. Alright, so the first had to do with the slaves. Illustration number two was the one we were in the middle of when the hour closed. And what was the second illustration in chapter 35? The Rechabites. The Rechabites. Who were the Rechabites, Mr. Kaysen? And why wouldn't they do that, Mr. Liming? Who was their father, Mark Smith?
Jonadab.
How long before had he asked them not to do that? Drink wine, build houses, 200 years. And they had kept that word, that pledge, for 200 years to their father, right? And Jeremiah takes them down into the temple, and he puts a big old bowl of wine in front of him, and he says, "Drink up, boys." And what did they say, Mr. McGregor? "No way, Jose," they said. And they went on to explain why they would not drink the wine. And what was Jeremiah's purpose in doing this? Was he trying to lure these men into sin, Ms. Whitaker? What was he trying to accomplish? That these Rechabites were more loyal to the word of their earthly father, who spoke to them only once. You talk about a Father's Day text. Wow. A Father's Day text. To preach about the Rechabites, who for 200 years carried out the wishes of their ancestor, a man by the name of Jonadab. And he only asked them to do it once. He didn't plead and beg and threaten. He just said, "I don't want you to drink wine, and I don't want you to live in cities. I want you to live out in the country in tents, to stay away from corruption and sin and immorality." And for 200 years they lived. Well, what were they doing in Jerusalem? That's where Jeremiah found them. If they were keeping the word of their father, Miss Blaya, didn't you know? Yes, Nebuchadnezzar's armies were roving around the countryside. They had no alternative. They weren't fanatics. They were simply men who were trying to sincerely follow the will of their ancestors. And Jeremiah commended them for that, and that's where we left off last week. So let's go back to chapter 35 and see what Jeremiah says to these Rechabites. By the way, I've often thought, I've never heard anybody had the nerve to do this, but I've often thought that the name Rechabites would make a great name for a youth group in a local church. Now stop and think about it. Yeah, and you can have them meet in the rec house. Rechabites. But just think about that. These people who were determined to carry out the will of their godly ancestor. I think, boy, that would be a real challenge to take that. I mean, I've heard some sillier names than that for you, group. And I think that would make it great. Now, verse 18. Then Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father, kept all of his commandments, done all of them, therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, now get this, shall not lack a man to stand before me always." Period. What does it mean to stand before the Lord? No. Now, I've explained this to you before this court. What is this figure, standing before the Lord? What's the background of that language? Who remembers? Not judicial. Yes, that's it. Remember I told you, kings always sat, servants always stood. So to stand before the Lord would mean that throughout the ages, Jonadab would have servants, would have descendants who would be servants of God. That's why calling the name of your youth group Rechabites is more appropriate than it might first seem on the surface. Now let me ask you this, where are these descendants? If you wanted to meet them, where are they? God said there would never be a time when there wouldn't be descendants of Jonadab to stand before him, that is to serve him. Where are they today? Have you ever met one, Mrs. Cook? You don't think so? Yes, you have. You just didn't know. Because you see, in the Bible, the emphasis is not on biological ancestry. For example, who does the New Testament say is a true son of Abraham? Who's a true son of Abraham? Well, man, he's a son of Abraham.
Man who has faith.
Men and women who have faith in Jesus Christ, like Abraham, are sons of Abraham, no matter what their physical, biological ancestry. Who does the Bible say are Sarah's daughters? Who does the Bible say are Sarah's daughters? The book of Peter, 1 Peter. Women who respect their husbands and who adorn themselves in modest apparel like Sarah did are Sarah's daughters. You don't have to be blood related to Sarah to be Sarah's daughter. If you are like Sarah in your attitude, your disposition, your position within marriage, and your attitude about yourself and not being extravagant and a show-off kind of a person, but a humble type of lady, you are one of Sarah's daughters. Now, with that in mind, that the New Testament emphasizes spiritual ancestry and kinship of spirit, kinship of attitude, then who are the Rechabites? Let me ask you again, Mrs. Coons. Have you ever met a Rechabite? Anyone who does what? Any young person who is trying to carry out the godly instructions of godly parents are the sons of Jonadab, whether they know it or not. Any young person trying to keep himself unspotted from the world is a descendant of Jonadab serving the Lord, whether he knows it or not. Therefore, you see why I suggest again that calling a youth group today the Rechabites makes a lot of sense if you hold that ideal up, because in biblical language God said there'd always be Rechabites in the world, and there are Rechabites. They just don't know they're Rechabites, and many of you are Rechabites and didn't know it, because all your life you've tried to carry out the instructions of your godly parents. Okay, illustration number 3. Now, the third illustration, illustrating why the nation must be destroyed. You see, the nation as a whole did not have the obedience, did not listen to the voice of God like the Rechabites did to their earthly father. Therefore, God must destroy the city. Third illustration we just come to, chapter 36. Chapter 36. It's the story of how God tells Jeremiah to write down in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, that's 605 B.C., folks. That's 605 B.C., Battle of Carchemish time. Okay? And he tells him to take a scroll and to write upon it all the words which I have spoken to you concerning Israel and Jerusalem. Everything that he'd been preaching in these years here, he's to put down in this scroll. Now, how did he actually go about doing this? What was the process? Did he actually physically take up the pen and write the words down? No, how did he do it?
He
dictated to Baruch. And Baruch was like the secretary. Does that mean Jeremiah was illiterate? Not necessarily. I mean, anybody that's had the advantage of a good secretary, like I have through the years, knows you can get a lot more done if you've got a good secretary that... And I think better, frankly, when I'm writing a sermon, I have to pace. I have to preach while I'm writing a sermon. And if I've got somebody there that can copy it down while I'm preaching it, it turns out to be a lot better than if I'm sitting there trying to type it out and just write it, and the sermon is kind of dead that way. I've got to preach it to get it down like I want it, you see. And so Jeremiah used Baruch as a scribe to write down the words of this scroll. Now, Jeremiah says to Baruch, I cannot go down to the temple and read the words of this scroll. I want you to take this scroll down to the temple and read it publicly on a feast day. Why couldn't Jeremiah go and read it himself? Alright, Mark it says he was restricted from the temple. What do you think that means? Restricted by whom or by what? Alright, first of all we say, we don't know. Remember what I told you? You don't know something, admit you don't know. We don't know. That's first thing. We don't know. Speculation. Well, Jehoiakim isn't exactly an angel on the throne. And I'm assuming that there had been an order issued to bar him from the temple precincts. The only other possibility I can think of would be perhaps some uncleanness or a defilement. Under the Old Testament law, you can become defiled very easily, but I don't really think that's it in this case, because it seems to have lasted over a period of time. I think he was simply persona non grata there in the temple area, and they didn't want him there. And they put out an order and said, you keep him out of there. So here's the humble secretary, Baruch, who takes the scroll down. And he reads the words of the scroll in the house of the Lord on a fast day when there would be a lot of people mingling around there in the huge courtyards of the temple. Why did God want this? Why did Jeremiah want the scroll to be read publicly? What does the text say? What was his motivation for doing this? Pick out that verse and read for me, someone.
Verse 3. Throughout the house of Judah will hear all the calamity which I plan to bring on them, order that every man will turn from his evil way, then I will forgive their iniquity and their sin.
Is it true that people take things written down more seriously than they do things that are just simply verbalized? Yes, that's very true. Boy, I found that out the hard way in my life. Bitch, you can say almost anything verbally and get by with it. Boy, you put it down black and white, you're in trouble. That's happened a couple times to me. I learned the hard way. But anyway, Jeremiah wrote these words down because hopefully then the people would take him more seriously and take the message more seriously if it was read from the scroll. So there's a perhaps here. He wasn't sure that it would work, but it was at least worth a try to bring the message home to the people. Now, Baruch goes down to the temple, and he waits until the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the ninth month. Now, the scroll was written down in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, but it wasn't read until the fifth year, the ninth month, late in the next year. Why did he wait so long? I cannot believe it took him that long to write unless he was using the hunt and peck system. I mean, I don't know why. Again, let's just be honest. There are a lot of things in the Bible we just don't know the reason. I don't know why it took him so long, unless he was just waiting for an opportune time. Maybe he figured he was only going to get one shot at the crowds, and so he's waiting till the biggest day of the year. Or maybe it took him longer to write it than what we might imagine. Oh, that's really, I find that very difficult to believe. But in any case, he takes it down there and he reads it, using the chamber of a fellow named Gemariah, the son of Shaphan. Now stop and think about it a minute. Shaphan! We met Shaphan before? Where were we? Who was he? Yes. He was one of the supporters of good old King Josiah. And so this Gemariah was his son. And apparently there's some sympathy here for Jeremiah's mission and ministry. And he opens up this chamber. Out of the outer courts of the temple, apparently wealthy people, powerful people, had little chambers where they would stay when they visited the temple to shield them maybe from the sunlight or something during the temple ceremonies. And so Jeremiah used this little cubby hole there in the built into the walls of the temple to do the preaching on the, Baruch, to read the scroll on this occasion. Now, when the scroll was read, word was sent to the princes that Baruch was down here reading the scroll. What did the princes want to do immediately? Huh? What? But more important than that, what they wanted to hear what? They wanted to hear it for themselves. And they said, go get the scroll, bring it up here and read it to us. Now, were these princes good or bad? Now, wait a minute. Don't jump in here. Who said bad? What made them bad? Was that you, Robin? Who said bad? Kim. Why do you say they were bad? No, they didn't make fun of it. Now, wait a minute here. What did they do to make fun of it? Read the text. Get the book out. Prove me wrong. Nail me with it. Beat me over the head with it. Drive me into submission. Not worth the effort. Look. This is 605 and 604 when this has happened, right? 597, that's when the 10,000 went captive, right? Okay. There are still many godly people left from the former administration of Josiah around in the country. Many sympathetic with Jeremiah. Now, they weren't in positions of top leadership, but they were still around. And this first group of princes called for the scroll to be read. And when the scroll was read immediately, they said, what must we do? They weren't bad. They immediately thought, we don't have the power to do anything about this. What must be done? We've got to tell the king about this. He's the only one who can do anything about the accusations of sin and so on that are in these words of the prophet. And so they weren't trying to be mean or bad. They really wanted to get something done. And the only way they knew to do it was to go to the king. But before they did, Mr. Kaysen, they said to Baruch, what must you do? You and Jeremiah. Go hide, because they anticipated what the result was going to be. Now this king Jehoiakim had already killed one prophet, like Jeremiah. And Jeremiah had been barred from the temple. So his life was in jeopardy. And so these princes were concerned, again, Kim, you see, about the life of Jeremiah Baruch. Now, they go in before the king, and they tell him about the scroll. And what does the king say? I want to hear the scroll. So they fetch the scroll. They bring it in. Now, remember, now get this. This is important to understand this story. There in the chamber of the king, what time of year was it? That's not important, but I'm going to lead up to a set scene here. What time of year was it? It was winter. It was an Indianapolis winter. Now, it does snow occasionally in the Holy Land during the winter. Not often, but it does. One of my students got stuck in the snow there one time in the winter. But anyway, it does get cold. And the kings and the princes had usually two houses. They had a winter house and a summer house. Now, they might be both in the same building. No, they had a winter house and a summer house. It's like people say, oftentimes they'll have a house in Florida for the winter, and they'll have a house back up north somewhere in the summer. Well, they had a winter house and a summer house, but they were not two separate buildings. The summer house was built with open verandas and exposed where they could get a lot of breeze in the summertime. The winter house was in the interior, walled in on all sides to protect them from the elements. And there was a fire burning there. It was cold. And they were warming themselves around this brazier. So they bring the scroll in, and they begin to read the scroll. And before he had read more than two or three, you know what the Hebrew says? Two or three doors. What in the world is a door to the scroll? Now your versions cover up the door. And they call it columns, which is probably what. But I just thought it was interesting that the original calls it doors. Each column is called a door. Isn't that interesting? Man, that's good for trivia sometimes. Now, before he ever read one of these doors or columns of the scroll, what did the king do? Miss Hill. Before he got to he grabbed that scroll, he took a penknife, and he slashed that thing, threw it in the fire, and burned it on the fire. What does that tell you about the nature of the scroll? What's a scroll made out of? Leather or paper? Paper. No, it wasn't made out of paper, because the Chinese invented paper. But it wasn't leather either. Well, if it wasn't leather, it wasn't paper, then what was it, Mark Smith? Papyrus. You see, the fact, you wouldn't put, what would happen if you put leather in a fire? Well, it'll stink you out. In a closed room, they'd have to have gas masks on. So that shows you what the nature of the scroll was made out of. Papyrus, which is made from a plant that grows down in Egypt. Okay? Papyrus. They lay the leaves of the plant like this, and they press them together. And it looks something like paper, but it's not really paper. Okay, now. So he slashes the scroll, he burns the scroll, and how did the princes standing around react? Now be careful with this. I'm tricking you. But it's not really a trick if I tell you it's a trick. How do the princes standing around react? Mr. Schwann.
They showed no fear.
Well, okay. Some of them did show. Some of them showed no fear. What about the other ones? There were some others there that did what? Said what? Don't burn the scroll. So you have two different groups of leaders. You have the old guard, the carryovers from Josiah's administration, and they're saying, man, don't burn that. That's the word of God. Don't touch the word of God. And then the newer leaders were sitting there just totally unconcerned. I mean, this bunch of hard-hearted unbelievers that had come in with Jehoiakim, they didn't care what was going on. Yeah, that's right. See, you had the wrong group of princes. That's important to note, you see, that even in the leadership at this point, you had really two different reactions to the preaching and the ministry and the message of Jeremiah. And did the king, what did the king then do as he destroyed the scroll or shortly thereafter? He issued what? issued an order to do what? To have Baruch and Jeremiah arrested. So the princes, the first bunch of princes, Kim, the good ones, had done right when they told Jeremiah to hide and Baruch to hide. Now, what did God do? At the end of chapter 36, God comes back to Jeremiah and tells him to do what? How many Kims do we have in the class? Do what, Robin?
Make another scroll.
Make another scroll and put in it what? Read the scripture. Read it. What is it? Put into it what? Everything that was in the previous scroll, but what else? And many similar words. Now you see, this is the first effort that I know of in all of history to try to physically destroy the written word of God. It's not been the last attempt. Almost every generation has been some guy who's tried to attack the written word of God. Well, here you have the first effort that I know of to destroy the written word of God. And it fails. Succeeded in destroying that individual scroll, but he didn't succeed in destroying the Word of God, did he? Because that scroll was rewritten and reproduced, and here we are, what, 2,600 years later, studying that scroll, plus a lot more that's been added to it, because Jeremiah's ministry here was only about halfway through at this point, so many, many more things happened later on that were added into the book as time went on, by Baruch and by Jeremiah. Okay, do you have any questions or comments on chapter 36 of the book of Jeremiah? I think it's one of the most exciting chapters in the book. And again, why is it in there? Why is it in there in this place? Because chronologically it's totally out of order. You see, when we left chapter 33, Jerusalem was surrounded by enemy armies ready to fall. All of a sudden now we come to chapter 36 and we have a scroll and we're back here in the reign of Jehoiakim, long before the fall of Jerusalem. So why the backtracking? Why these three chapters out of chronology? Did you get that? Now, I've told you two or three times tonight. I don't see if you zeroed in on it, Mr. Light. Good job. Mr. Michael.
To illustrate why the destruction was coming.
Yes. They're in the middle of the siege. And many people were saying, well, we're bad, but we're not that bad. We have something coming to us, but not this. But Jeremiah says, oh, yes. You had your king have the honor. To attempt to destroy the Word of God. Your princes have the audacity to stand and take an oath in God's name and lie to Him. You people would not listen to my words like the Rechabites listened to their father. It was useless. It was hopeless. I sent to you prophets time and time again. You would not listen. Now, we're through this little interlude period, and we get back on the main story in chapter number 37. And we see that Jeremiah's prophecies are coming true. Jerusalem is under siege. And we find King Zedekiah sending word to Jeremiah. In fact, four times, at least four times during the siege, the King Zedekiah sent to Jeremiah and wanted to confer with him, wanted to talk to him. You see, the unbelievers are quick to pick up the telephone and call the preacher when the situation looks hopeless. And that's exactly what it was for Jerusalem and for Zedekiah. And what request did his messengers make of the prophet? Verse 3, chapter 37, pray on our behalf. Pray for us. Now it says concerning the prophet in verse 4, he was not yet in prison. But what were the circumstances of Jerusalem? Verse 5, the siege of Jerusalem had been lifted. Now again, let's go back to our little chronology here. Why was the siege of Jerusalem temporarily lifted in the summer of 588 B.C.? Alright, and a column of Egyptian soldiers was marching to the rescue of Jerusalem. Mark what happened to that attempted rescue by the Egyptians. They were whipped. It never, I don't think they really meant serious business, but they made a show. And Nebuchadnezzar withdrew his army from Jerusalem, marched down there on the plains, met them in battle, whipped them. But what was the attitude of Jerusalem when they woke up one morning and looked out and Nebuchadnezzar's men were all gone? What was the attitude? We told you so. God will never let Jerusalem be destroyed. Yay, the miracles happened. Jeremiah's a liar. He's a false prophet. Poor old Jeremiah. I wonder what went through his mind. He staked his whole reputation on the fact that Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans would attack Jerusalem. So here, even though Jeremiah appeared to be discredited, still the king knows that he's a man of God. And he sends to him, he says, now, didn't you wrong to pray for our salvation, our permanent deliverance? Can't you see you were wrong about the city? Get on our side. We need men like you to pray for us. You're a great man of prayer. Well, Jeremiah's response was, well, basically, they're coming back. They're coming back. You might as well reconcile yourself to the fact that this lull of the siege is temporary and they're coming back. Those Chaldeans will be back. Now, while during the lull of the siege, Jeremiah attempted to leave the city by the Benjamin Gate, which is on the north side of the city of Jerusalem. Why was he attempting to leave the city, Mr. Harris? Do you remember? What does the text say? Who remembers? To take possession of what? Some property. What property? Apparently, we don't know that for sure, but what other property have we run into here? Apparently, he's going up to the tribal region of Benjamin, which was his home area, and to stake his claim on this property that he had purchased during the first part of the siege. He was arrested at the gates of the city and charged with what?
Desertion.
Treason. You're going over to the enemy. Now stop and think about this. Which direction had the enemy gone?
South.
Which direction was Jeremiah going?
North.
These are trumped up charges. You see, many in Jerusalem in the leadership hated the guts of this man of God. And they were looking for any excuse in the world to nail him. And when he started to leave the city during the lull of the siege, this fellow named Irijah, I-R-I-J-A-H, arrested him. Accused him of going over to the Chaldeans. They took him and beat him. Now, how many times thus far in our study have we seen Jeremiah physically? Now, we've seen him psychologically and spiritually attacked many times. How many times have we seen him physically abused up to this point? At least twice. Can you name those times? Twice before this. What was the name of that rascal that had him beaten and put in the stocks overnight? Does anybody remember that? Pasher. Whose name was changed to Makor Masabin. And what was the other time he was assaulted? By a prophet this time. In the temple. The prophet's name was Hananiah. Ripped the yoke from his neck. You see, assaulted him in the temple. So at least those times that he was assaulted. Now's the third time he's beaten again and put into jail in the house of Jonathan the scribe. Now as it turns out in the story, the house of Jonathan the scribe had subterranean dungeons under it. It must have been dark, damp, extremely frightening in that place. Last time I was in Jerusalem, I searched around on the Temple Mount. Once you've been over there two or three times, you get over there. The awe of it. And the second, third, fourth time you're over there, you kind of search around for things that you didn't notice the first time. And I noticed up on the Temple Mountain that you can look through cracks in the pavement and see below into caverns that are underneath that mountain. I don't know. I've read about those caverns. They kept horses under there in ancient times. And you can still see those caverns today. And I suspect it was in one of them where Jeremiah was thrown into this dungeon. Well, the Chaldeans did come back, just as Jeremiah had said. And what did Zedekiah do the very first thing when the Chaldeans came back? What does he do? He sends for Jeremiah. You remember way back there when Jeremiah was going through that period of discouragement, depression, and God said to him, now, don't turn to them. Don't turn to your enemies. Don't give in to them. The day will come when they'll turn to you. And we are seeing the fulfillment of that promise right now, time and again. And Zedekiah asked Jeremiah a question that I believe is one of the most crucial questions ever asked in the Bible. I've got a sermon on it. I'm going to to preach on a revival next week up in Jackson. I'm going to use this one night. This question. I'm going to preach on the greatest questions ever asked or answered. And this is one of them. What is the question he asked? Well, is that the way it's worded in your Bible? My text is there any word from the Lord? Is there any word from the Lord? Now, people laugh at Christians, make fun of us and study in Bible college, laugh at preaching of the gospel in Sunday school class and all of that, but when they get their backs to the wall, and when there is no hope, what do they want to know? Is there any word from the Lord? Is there another word? And I hope that we can have the confidence that Jeremiah had when he said, yes, sir, there is. And I'm happy to tell you there is a word from the Lord. And I hope that your faith is such, and your training is such, that anytime somebody is in that desperate kind of a situation and asks that same desperate question, that you could come back in the affirmative and say, yes, we have a word from the Lord. But he goes on to say, the word that you want to hear is not what God has to say. I've noted in the ministry over the years and as a teacher that many times when people come to you and they say, what does the Bible say about such and such? You really don't want to know. You see, when people come to you and say, what does the Bible say about such and such? You're naive enough to think they really want to know. You're really going to fall on your face. What they really want is what? They want you to agree with what they've already made up their mind. As long as if you say happen to say what the scripture says and it happens to agree with their preconceived notion, you're in good shape. But if it doesn't, watch out. And they really don't want to know the word of the Lord. They want to get ammunition to use against somebody, against their spouse or against their boss or whatever. They want you to give them the ammunition so they can go and zap them. They don't want to know the word of the Lord. Did Zedekiah really want to know the word of the Lord? Well, he thought he did until he heard it. What was God's word to Zedekiah on this occasion? Now get the picture. Nebuchadnezzar's back with his troops. The city is surrounded. It's obvious to everyone now that it's just a matter of time. And what did Jeremiah tell Zedekiah to do? Same thing he told him to do back when the first siege first opened up 18 months before. What was that? Surrender. Go over to the Chaldeans. The only hope of survival will be surrender. And for the first time, Zedekiah tells us why he did not surrender. Debbie, you're free to know. I'm not going to pick. I'm going to pick on that. Why did he not surrender? Doesn't it make sense when you have no hope of survival? When you, by holding out, you're going to destroy the lives of tens of thousands of people, the whole city of Jerusalem. Wouldn't it make good sense to just open the gates and say, here I am, take me? Why doesn't he? He tells us. Why? Oh, he believes. I mean, at this point he does. But why won't he do it? He tells us right here. Did anybody get it? Find the verse for it.
He's afraid of the Jews.
Yeah. He said what?
The king of Babylon will not come in.
Well, yeah. He's afraid if he surrenders that what's going to happen to him?
The people that are in exile will take him.
The people who have already surrendered will take him and rip him to pieces because he's held out so long and put people through such misery and caused so many deaths because of his stubbornness. And he's afraid that he's going to be mistreated and abused if he surrenders to the enemy. Well, okay. So, what happens? The king said, Jeremiah then says to the king, look, why am I being put into this dungeon? Why are you allowing me in this dungeon? And what does he say about his experience in the dungeon that suggests the trauma of it and the danger of it? What were his exact words from the text? Well, you've got all break, 10 minutes to find them. So take your break, go get a drink of water. We had Zedekiah sending for Jeremiah, bringing him out of the dungeon, conversing with him about the word of the Lord. Jeremiah telling him what he'd been telling him all through the years, for 10 years, the only way to get along and survive is to surrender because God has given the city into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. Then Jeremiah made a personal request of the king. What was that personal request, Mr. Smith?
No, let me go back there the whole time.
Yeah, and what does that suggest about the conditions in the dungeon? It wasn't exactly Holiday Inn subterranean. He must have been in jeopardy in that dungeon. And that leaves us simply to imagine what he must have been going through in the darkness and dampness of that place. Well, the king agreed. The king allowed him to remain in the court of the guard, which would mean a courtyard where a number of other alleged traitors were being detained while the army fought against the invaders. So how did Jeremiah spend his time in the courtyard every day when they allowed him to get out and do his exercise? He walked around the walls talking to the soldiers on the walls. And what was he telling them to do, Mr. Michael?
Surrender.
Go over the walls. You want to save your life. The only way, surrender to the enemy. Now, would we call a fellow that did that in time of warfare a traitor? We probably would. Why is not Jeremiah a traitor? Why should we not call him a traitor? I thought everybody's supposed to pitch in and help out when you got the city ready to fall to the enemy, Ms. Whitaker. Can you defend Jeremiah here? Is he a traitor? He's advocating surrender to the enemy.
He knew the destruction was
coming. Yes. He's trying to do what?
Save
the city and the people. Besides that, who's the real king of Israel? And what did God say to do? So therefore, how can you be a traitor when you're telling people to do what the real king says to do? No, he's not a traitor. Traitors usually betray their country for money or gain or some personal benefit. He got nothing personal out of this. He simply is passing along the word that God had laid upon his heart and knew to be the word of God. Well, the princes hated that. They went back to the king and they said, "This rascal Jeremiah, we cannot allow him to run around this courtyard. He is weakening the hands of the men who are defending this city." He must have been getting through to them. Must have been some of them going over the wall. And those old hard-boiled princes, they were determined to silence Jeremiah once and for all. So they say to the king, "We need to do something about it." And what does the king do? He simply says, "Well, okay, do whatever you want to do." That's why I say this King Zedekiah, he had the leadership of a grasshopper. He had about as much charisma as a roach. This man Zedekiah had a wishbone where he should have had a backbone. He really knew what was right. He really knew the word of God, but he didn't have the courage to buck the princes who were powerful and who were ruling the country. Now remember, we're after 597. All those good princes that we saw back there in chapter 36, they're gone. They're in Babylon. And all that's left is this hardcore radical bunch that said we'd rather be dead than Chaldean. That's what they were saying. And we're going to fight to the last man. And Jeremiah was preaching surrender is the only hope. Well, God has given the entire world into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar for 70 years. Well, the king says, "Do with him as you see fit." So they grab Jeremiah up and they throw him where? This time. Now, what did I tell you the first night of this class? I said, this man's life is he's in trouble, out of trouble, in jail, out of jail. He gets in jail, out of jail so many times, I lost track. This time, he's thrown into an empty cistern. Describe the cistern for us. Well, yeah, okay. But how does the scripture describe this particular cistern? Okay, the water's gone, but there's mud in the bottom. And they throw him down in there, and he sinks into the mud. And they fully intend to walk away and leave him to die. Why didn't they just kill him? Why not just thrust him through? Well, they didn't want blood on their hand, one thing. Yeah, but I think there's something else. They wanted to see him suffer. They didn't want to make it easy on him. "We're going to throw him down there and let him starve to death in the dark." They hated him, I'm telling you. They hated the man. Now, what did I tell you the first day of this class? I said, this man's life is one series of dramatic rescues from unexpected sources. In this case, what is the unexpected source? A slave by the name of Ebed-Melech, a Cushite, which means an Ethiopian. And this Cushite, just a humble slave, never met him before in our book, never heard of him in the scripture, pops out of the woodwork, rushes into the king's palace. Do you know what they've done to Jeremiah? They've thrown him down in that cistern. They've walked off to let him die. That's inhumane. That's inhuman. You can't do that. You cannot let this happen. And here again, the old king, well, he just couldn't believe the princes would have done that. So he musters up enough courage to say to Ebed-Melech, well, go and get him out. But let me tell you something. Now you better take 30 men with you, because if those princes see you out there by yourself trying to lift him out of that place, they're going to kill you. So Ebed-Melech rounds up some men, and on his way to the cistern, he stops by where? A very thoughtful gesture, something I would have never thought of. But he thought about it. A storeroom. And what did he get out of the storeroom, King? Why? Alright, so they're going to put ropes around him. He's down in the mud, maybe ankle deep. You're going to pull somebody. You ever try to lift yourself out of mud? You're trying to pull somebody out of mud with ropes from quite a distance up. Those ropes are going to tear and burn and pull and rip the skin, aren't they? Now remember, Jeremiah's no young whippersnapper at this point. I mean, he's up in years, and he's older than his years because of all the abuse that he's suffered over the years. So, I mean, he's bent and stooped with age and with the effects of many years of persecution. And that black man, that Ebed-Melech, you know, he ought to be a hero to black believers. And I wonder if people even know about it. But that humble black man was thoughtful enough to go get these rags and tells Jeremiah, pat his armpits, tie the rope around him, and then those men, how many of them, I don't know, 30 of them all together, they haul him out, while some of them stood guard lest they be attacked by these princes who hated Jeremiah's guts. Well, okay, so Jeremiah's rescued from the cistern by Ebed-Melech. And then he's allowed to go back into the court of the guard again. So he's back where he started, in the court of the guard. He's still under custody. They still didn't trust him. But at least he's above ground now, not in the open air. And he survived another near brush with death. Well, once again, the king interviews him. Chapter 38, this time secretly. You know, this king was so... What did I call this theology that has so dominated the world of this day? What did I call it? 701 theology. Why did I call it the 701 theology? And it gave the people what false idea? Now look at this king. How many times has Jeremiah told him what he has to do? So he calls him for another secret meeting. He doesn't want to be seen talking to him. And they meet secretly over here behind the bushes somewhere. And the king keeps thinking, God's got to change his mind. You know, we've been taught ever since we were that high that God will never let this city be destroyed. And it's looking bad. It's looking worse every day. I don't know how much longer we can hold out. Those battering rams have almost knocked the gates down and the walls down and there are less and less soldiers every day to defend the walls. And how much longer can we hold out? The food's running out. The water's gone. But still, his mind is so corrupted by that 701 theology, he still keeps thinking, there's got to be a word of hope. There's got to be a last-minute rescue here. So he goes to Jeremiah, the only man he knows that really represents God. And he says, man, give me some word of hope. Don't hide anything from me, he says in verse 4. I think that's funny. What's Jeremiah been doing for the last 10 years? I mean, he's been letting it all hang out and telling the king exactly what the score was. He says, don't hide anything from me now. If there's any hope at all, bring it out. And Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, that I'll not put you to death if you tell me the truth, and I'll not turn you over to those enemies of yours. So Jeremiah says, okay, here's the word, surrender. Go over to the Chaldeans, to the Babylonians. And Zedekiah says, I can't. I dread those people he's already taken into captivity. Jeremiah says, let me tell you something, buddy. You stay here and put this city through its last agonies, and the most humble servants and slaves in your palace will laugh you to scorn when they see you carried off the chains. They'll mock you. Zedekiah said, now, okay, Jeremiah, don't let anybody know you've talked to me now. If they come and ask you if you talked to me, you tell them we talked about something else. You don't tell them we talked about the situation here in the city. Sure enough, he was questioned then by the princes. Apparently somebody got wind. Maybe they had a bug or something. I don't know. Probably had a bug on the king's crown or something. I don't know. They found out somehow that there had been a conversation. They came and interrogated Jeremiah. But Jeremiah remained there in the court of the guard until the city of Jerusalem finally fell to the Chaldeans. Now chapter 39, I'm not going to spend any class time on, because in chapter 39 we simply have the recitation of the grim facts about the fall of Jerusalem to Nebuchadnezzar. This chapter is largely repeated in the book of Kings. Let me just bring out a few of the high points in the chapter. We know that Zedekiah finally tried to escape. How far did he get, by the way, in his escape?
Plains of Jericho.
Plains of Jericho, a pretty good ways away. If he'd have made it across the Jordan River, he probably would have been saved. But the Chaldean cavalry intercepted him, and they hauled him up to Riblah to face Nebuchadnezzar eyeball to eyeball, just like the prophet had said. What was the last sight that he saw before he lost his sight, Mr. Michael? His sons were killed before him, and then the king put a hot spear point at the eyes of Zedekiah, put his eyes out, and hauled him off into captivity, where he spent the last of his days with that vivid image in his mind. The last thing that he saw, his own sons being killed by Nebuchadnezzar. Meanwhile, the Babylonians broke down the walls and captured the place. The Babylonian captain was named Nebuzaradan. Nebuchadnezzar himself apparently was not present. Nebuzaradan burned the place. It's a terrible, terrible thing. In Jeremiah 39, we only have just a sketch of what happened. You want to know what really happened? Read the book of Lamentations. Boy, there you really find out what happened. It's very, very gruesome. The whole period of the siege of Jerusalem is gruesome. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had issued a general order concerning Jeremiah. He said to his officers, now, this man Jeremiah is on our side. Well, he really wasn't, but he was perceived by Nebuchadnezzar to be on his side because of the things he'd been saying. He said, whatever he tells you to do, that's what you do for Jeremiah. Deal with him as he tells you to deal with him. And so the Babylonians appointed a governor. They wanted no more kings. They appointed a governor whose allegiance was directly to Nebuchadnezzar. Gedaliah was his name, and Gedaliah was to escort Jeremiah away from the city. And he was more or less put in the custody of Gedaliah. Now, chapter 39 closes with a brief little word to Ebed-Melech. Now, who's Ebed-Melech again?
Slave.
He's a slave who rescued Jeremiah from the cistern. What does he say to Ebed-Melech? Chapter 39, verse 17. But I will deliver you on that day, the day that Jerusalem is destroyed, and you shall not be given into the hand of the men whom you dread, for I will certainly rescue you, and you will not fall by the sword, but you will have your own life as booty, because you have trusted in me. So the motivation of Ebed-Melech's action was not mere humane considerations. He was motivated by his faith in God, his belief in the message of Jeremiah. And that comes out here at this point. And so God says to him, whatever happens to Jerusalem, Ebed-Melech's life will be spared. And apparently it was when the city fell to the Chaldeans. Now, following the fall of Jerusalem, the story of Jeremiah does not end at that point. And we need to trace through these last chapters now, 40 through 45, and get some of the high points here. In Judah, let's review chapter 40, which tells us some of the things that were happening in Judah. First of all, we read that there was a mistake made concerning Jeremiah. Somehow or another, he was arrested by some subordinate officer who hadn't gotten the word or else did not correctly identify Jeremiah. We thought it was all up. We thought he was home free once Jerusalem was captured. And here he is back in chains again. And they're going to haul him off to Babylon. And he's taken up to the city where they were deporting all of these thousands of people into Babylon. And some officer there spotted him and recognized him. And they released him. They offered him a reward if he would come to Babylon with them. And he said, no, I don't want any reward. I want to stay here with my people. There again, it's proof he was no traitor. He had an opportunity to accept a beach house on the Caspian Sea somewhere. And he chose to stay with the people of God. And there wasn't much left in Judah. Do you know archaeologists have not found one city, not one, in Judah that was continuously occupied during this period, which means that the entire country from stem to stern was totally devastated by these Babylonians. Well, Jeremiah hung out with a fellow by the name of Gedaliah. He was the governor. And Gedaliah apparently had as his program the intention of bringing back the Jews. The Jews had scattered in all directions. The army of the Jews had taken to the hills and fled to foreign countries. And Gedaliah was trying to encourage them to come back and to reform, resettle the land. He gave to a lot of the peasants farmland and vineyards to help them meet the needs of life. And so Gedaliah strikes me as a very enlightened administrator. But then, who pops up? The Ayatollah of Moab. A fellow by the name of Ishmael. What a crackpot he must have been. Even with Judah completely destroyed, what was Ishmael's motive? It took these 10 fellas, crossed over the Jordan with the encouragement of the king of Ammon, and he's going to try to reestablish what? What's his purpose? This screwball. I mean, you know, screwballs can have a purpose. What was his dream, Mr. Casey? He was of the royal family. He's going to reestablish the monarchy, and he's going to be the king. King of what? A bunch of boulders, bricks, fallen trees, a few burned out towns. There wasn't anything left. What a nut. So he comes over to Mizpah, where Gedaliah is trying his best to start a modest reconstruction effort. And what does Ishmael do? He and his 10 cutthroats. They killed Gedaliah, slew the handful of Chaldean bodyguards that were there, got them all drunk, Josephus says, which is probably true, because I can't think of any reasonable way that 10 men could get very far in capturing a whole town unless they got all the men drunk somehow. And they virtually took the entire town captive. Isn't that amazing? So where's Jeremiah in all of this? He's not even mentioned in the story, is he, Pam? So what's our answer to my question? We don't know. You're going to learn to say that, maybe. I've got another 15 minutes to get you to learn to say that. We don't know something saying. But what is the implication of why this story is even in the book of Jeremiah? I would assume, remember, it's only an assumption, Mr. Bryant, that the story is in the book of Jeremiah to tell us that Jeremiah was where?
Not there.
Well, he was there. Why include the story? The book of Jeremiah is not intended to be a history book, so why include the story unless Jeremiah was involved? So here the poor fellow is again. I mean, he hasn't even survived, he hasn't even recovered from the cistern and the dungeon yet, and here he is at the mercy of these 10 idiots from Ammon. And then we read one of the most pitiful things. Some pilgrims were making their way toward Jerusalem. Now, what's in Jerusalem? Nothing. What used to be in Jerusalem? The temple. Where are these pilgrims headed? Why? They're headed to Jerusalem to do what? Offer sacrifice. What's there to offer a sacrifice on? There's no altar anymore. What a pitiful sight, these faithful people. They have no temple. They have no altar. But they feel the impulse to go to Jerusalem and there to lay their sacrifices out on a, I guess, a slab of rock amidst the ruins of what once was the magnificent temple. And Gedaliah's 10 cutthroats see him coming down the road, and they go out to the gate of the city of Mizpah.
They say, "Come on in, I'll show you something."
They get them in there where they can have them under their control with their swords. And they put the swords to them and say, "Now you fellows know where there's hidden treasure." See, when a city came under siege in Bible days, a lot of people would run out in the countryside and they'd hide treasure. And you guys either tell us where the treasure is or you die. And what were there, 80 pilgrims? I forgot. 80 all, yeah, 80 to start with. And 10 of them did have treasure. And saved their life by telling where the treasure was. And what did they do with the other 7? Those 10 rascals killed all 70 of them and threw their bodies into a well. I mean, these guys were nuts. And where's Jeremiah? He's an old man. Only some old men and women and children are left in the city. All the guys that could fight were bumped off. So then Ishmael and his cutthroats are going to start back across the river with their hostages. They're going to take these men and women, including Jeremiah's hostages. So they start back toward Ammon, but meanwhile there are still out in the field, hiding out in the mountains and in the hills, a few platoons of former army men. One of them was led by this fellow named Johanan. And he brought his group post haste. Now how he knew what was going on in Mizpah, how he got word somebody may have escaped, I don't know, maybe they sent up signal fires or Jeremiah shot a flare in the air or something. I don't know. Somehow he signals Johanan and his band. And he comes, and when Ishmael and his 10 brave assassins see him coming, they just pretty much run for the river and abandon the hostages. And Jeremiah is rescued. Again, what did I tell you? One series of dramatic rescues from unexpected sources. Wouldn't this make a great movie? You see why I want you guys to do this play? You wimps. You're going to regret the rest of your days you didn't do this Jeremiah play. What a thing. We could put that on for the student body, the ones that don't know all the good stuff in the book of Jeremiah. We could have put that play on and whack. Lost the chin. So, Jeremiah is rescued. And what thought crosses the minds now of this little group? Johanan and his few soldiers and Jeremiah and the women and the children. What thought crosses their mind? What's the uppermost thought right now in their mind? What's going to happen now? What are they worried about? Chaldeans are going to... Why would the Chaldeans be concerned? I mean, this has been an internal matter, hasn't it?
The person they put
them
in charge.
Yes. The man that the Chaldeans had put in charge has been assassinated, plus a few Chaldean soldiers in the process. And they just knew they could hear. They could, I hear them coming. I hear Nebuchadnezzar's horses. I hear his chariot. Man, they were scared half to death. They start hightailing it down toward Egypt as fast as they could go. And they stop off at Bethlehem, which is on the way. And somebody says, "Well, maybe we ought to pray about it." Sounds like a modern-day church, doesn't it? We set out lickety-split for some particular program that we just know has got to be right, and then in the middle of it, somebody, "Well, maybe we ought to pause and pray." And most of our prayer life is dedicated to asking God to bless projects that we should have been praying about before we ever started. And they came to Jeremiah, and they said, "Pray for us." And he said, "Well, I will, but..." He said, "Well, what did he tell him?" I'm telling you, I don't know if you know. He said, "Yeah, I'll be glad to pray for you, but..." All right. What did he tell him when they said, "Pray for us"? Can you edit that out? No. Okay. Anyway, she's taping this for people. Anyway. What did he say when they came and asked him to pray for them? Yeah. You won't pay attention. I'll pray. If God gives me an answer, you won't listen to it. And what did they say? Oh, whatever the Lord says, that will we do. You've got us all wrong, Jeremiah. We learned our lesson. So for 10 days, they waited for an answer from God. Every day they came over and knocked on Jeremiah's tent flap. Have you heard anything from the Lord? Not yet. They were getting antsier. Every day they were getting antsier. Some of them said, well, maybe we better go on anyway. No, we said we'd listen to what the Lord had. Well, but they could almost hear. You can imagine sounds, you know, when you begin to imagine that things are happening. They could hear those chariot wheels and those horses. They were getting more scared every day. Finally, on the 10th day, they go knock on the 10th flat, and Jeremiah, yeah, I got the word for it. Well, what is it? What is it? He said, God says you stay right here. You don't go to Egypt. If you stay here in the land, I'll protect you. But if you go to Egypt, Nebuchadnezzar is going to chase you clear down to Egypt. And what did that bunch who said, whatever the Lord says, that we will do, what do they say now? Now get this. This is humor of a kind. What do they say now? They what could they say? No, you missed it. It's there, you missed it. Go back. No, they didn't say that. What did they say? Baruch made you say that. Blame it on the church secretary. You see, they couldn't say anything to Jeremiah. They'd already said they were going to do whatever the Lord said. And well, your secretary put you up to this. Now, why in the world they blame that poor wretched man? I don't know. Poor fellow. Humble little old scribe. And they're blaming him of all things. And so they pack up and they head to Egypt. And where's Jeremiah? What? He went with them.
Yeah.
Did he go of his own accord?
We don't know.
I wish I could get you to start saying, we don't know, and quit shrugging your shoulders, ma'am. Did he go of his own accord?
We don't know.
Well, okay, let's vote on it.
Yeah.
Settle historical issues by Democratic vote. What do you think? In view of what he had just said to them about the will of God, do you think he went voluntarily with them?
Yeah, possibly.
Well, Willie says yes. I've had some students that said yes. Ingram plays it safe and says possibly. If he did go with them, what would have been his motive?
Keep an eye on the knuckleheads.
No, I'm keeping an eye. Is it possible maybe he was kidnapped? Is it possible they forced him to go? Maybe they said the old guy's losing. Let's take him with us. Keep, you know, watch him.
Well, he'd go on his own court, and maybe he could find out. Maybe make him turn and go back. Turn.
It's possible. I have to admit, it's possible. But I just find it hard to believe that a man who just got through saying it's not God's will for us to go to Egypt would agree to go with him on his own court. I think they must have picked that guy up lock, stock, and barrel and hauled him down to Egypt. And what a... If that's the way it happened, I may be wrong. I admit it, I may be wrong. I mean, got Willie back there thinks I'm wrong. That's fine. But in any case, we can all agree he wound up in Egypt. Now, what a tragic ending to our story. Those people learned their lesson, hadn't they? I mean, they were right down there on Egyptian soil praying and repenting and tearing their clothes. Rob, is that what happened? It's possible. No, that's not possible. That's not what happened. You haven't read the text, I can tell. Mr. Lyman, tell me what happened down there in Egypt. You haven't read it? Well, first of all, tell me what the people were doing. Were they any closer to the Lord than they had been?
No.
What were they actually doing down there? Who's the queen of heaven? Ishtar, goddess Ishtar, okay? I was talking, giving some lectures on Jeremiah at a girls' Catholic high school one time. Don't ask me how I got into that. That's a long story. And it never occurred to me when I was talking about this passage that they would associate the Queen of Heaven with Mary. It never even crossed my mind. I could see the girls all got all shook up and all horrified and everything, the way I was talking about how terrible it was they were worshiping the Queen. They thought I was talking about Mary. Now, it's the goddess Ishtar. And from your reading of the text, who does it appear we're leading out in this worship of the goddess Ishtar? The women. And when Jeremiah challenged them, what did the women respond? Jeremiah went through a sermon. He preached to them a couple times down there, and he said, look, didn't you learn your lesson? Didn't you see what God did to Jerusalem? I mean, what more is he going to have to do? Your city up there is in ruins right this very day. Your land is devastated. Ever since you started worshiping your false idols, our country went downhill, downhill, downhill. And here you are, doing the very same thing again. And if you read Jeremiah's sermon here in chapters 40 and 41, they sound almost like the same sermon that he preached when he was a teenager. And here he is, now in his 60s, late 60s, but aged far beyond that because of what he's been through. And he hasn't made a lick of progress in terms of moving those people one inch closer to the Lord. And those women smarted up to him when he called their hand on their worship. And what did they say?
The men said that it was all right.
Yeah, our husband said it was all right. So what do you know, Nina? And then they began to argue with him. Why? It's when we quit worshiping the Queen of Heaven. When we quit worshiping the idols. When Josiah back there made us give up our idols. From that point on, we went downhill. So Jeremiah was looking at history from one perspective, and those people in Egypt were looking at the same history from a different perspective, and they both had explanations as to why the nation had fallen to destruction, but the explanation was totally different. And that's where the curtain falls on the life of Jeremiah. One thing he did down there I didn't mention. What about this action parable? Chronologically, the last action parable Jeremiah performed. Why'd he do that? Where did he do it? First, let's start. Where did he do it? Underneath the pavement of Pharaoh's palace. He digs up the pavement and buries his stones. Now, I have a lot of questions about that. Mark Smith, why did he do it first? What's the significance of this parable? Yeah, it's sort of like, you know, the spot. He's going to pitch his tent right here on this spot. Right where I buried these stones. Now let me ask you this question. How come Pharaoh's policeman didn't come out and arrest him when he's digging up the pavement out in front of the royal palace? Good answer. I don't know either. But I do know this. That people who were thought to be crazy in Bible days were left alone. They were thought to be possessed of the gods. Remember when David escaped one time with his life because he let his spittle run down his beard and went around rattling all the gates and they thought he was crazy and let him alone and he got away? Crazy people were really kind of reverenced. And I think they thought he was crazy. I mean, who in the world would go down to Pharaoh's palace to dig up the pavement and bury a stone? This guy's got to be nuts. And they left him alone. And so he made his last action parable. X marks the spot. Now, what do we know about Jeremiah's life after this period in Egypt? Do we know anything at all? No, we don't. The curtain falls. There are a lot of legends that grew up about him. Legends that he went up into Europe and he went over to Babylon and all. But as far as the factual information is concerned, we know nothing. Apparently, I assume that he died in Egypt on foreign soil. Now, one other chapter we need to look at, which is not in chronological sequence, but maybe it's a good one to kind of end up on. Well, there are a couple of things I want to end up on. If I had my way, we just wouldn't end up. But before I get to where I want to end up, let me give one step before ending up. In chapter 50 and 51, we have a lengthy address that Jeremiah made concerning Babylon. If I were to ask you on your test your secret test that you're going to look at. What was Jeremiah's attitude toward Babylon? Can anybody verbalize that? Let's put our brains together and see if we can identify one, two, three. What are some of Jeremiah's convictions about Babylon? Mr. Casey, start us out.
He realized they were serving God.
All right. What else? Yeah. What else? Nebuchadnezzar's battle. What did Jeremiah say? God had given the world into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar for how many years?
70.
What would happen to him after the 70 years? He would have to drink the cup, meaning the cup of God's judgment. And during the course of Jeremiah's dealing with Babylon, he sent an oracle over to Babylon to be read over the Euphrates River, which runs right through Babylon, and then sunk. A stone was to be tied to this scroll that contained his message, which we have in our Bible in chapters 50 and 51, so apparently he made two copies. He Xeroxed them before he sent it over. And they tied a stone to the scroll and buried it in the Euphrates River. And now, in the book of Jeremiah, that's the last action parable to be recorded in the book, but chronologically, it comes before the one about the stone that we just talked about in Egypt. Understand, you know, the book of Jeremiah is not all chronological order. Now, I've told you, it's one of the major problems, right? What did the sinking of the scroll mean? I mean, you can read the scroll for yourself, chapters 50 and 51. Basically, it says Babylon is going to be destroyed and never rise again. And, of course, it's in ruins to this day. But what was the purpose of this last action parable, or this wasn't it's chronologically the last, but it's the last book, action parable that Jeremiah performed? What was the meaning of that? Mr. McCracken? Who knows? It's very simple. Yeah, Babylon is to sink and never rise again. That was the meaning of the sinking of the scroll. Now turn to chapter 45. Here's where we're going to wind up. I like this one. This is the one I preached on. I told you, I think I preached on this one. Announced Sunday morning, I was going to preach on True Confessions of a Private Secretary. Packed the church house out there. They thought they were going to have soap opera revisited. This was my text. This is the message which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch the son of Neriah when he had written down these words in a book at Jeremiah's dictation in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. That's back there in chapter 36 we looked at earlier tonight. If we'd been moving chronologically, we'd have jumped from 36 to 45. But I wanted to end up. Okay? The fourth year of Jehoiakim, that's the Battle of Carchemish year, 605. This is why I called Baruch the private secretary. He was Jeremiah's private secretary. Thus says the Lord God of Israel to you, O Baruch. You said, ah. Where have we read that? Anybody remember the ah? Yeah, chapter 1. Ah! Woe is me. Now that wasn't his horse's name. Is woe is me. For the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am weary with my groaning, and I have found no rest. Boo hoo hoo hoo. Look at my heartache, my sorrow, my difficulty. Now, what's causing him all of this pain and agony in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the year that he wrote down the words of Jeremiah? What's making him feel this way? Why is he saying, ah, woe is me? Writer's cramp. I hope that didn't make me tell you. Ms. Hill will speak to us through horse horn.
He reigns
wrong. Okay, that's one possibility. That he was depressed because what he knew was going to happen to his own people because he had to write it down, and that really made an impact. But I think there may have been something else here. You remember what happened after the scroll was destroyed? And what happened? Yeah, he had to ride all over again. Right, but before that, what? He had to go into hiding. He was experiencing persecution along with Jeremiah, right? Wouldn't that make you discouraged? Wouldn't you begin to feel sorry for yourself? Wouldn't you begin to say, woe is me, ah, and all of that good stuff? Verse 4. Thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built, I am about to tear down. What I have planted, I am about to uproot, and that is the whole land. What in the world does that have to do with Baruch's pain? We've had this idea before in our book. I want to see if you can remember what it is. Why does God bring this up? Exactly. Don't you see it? God is saying, your pain is nothing compared to my pain. Look what I've got to do. Look what I'm about to do, man. And you're feeling sorry because your dreams and hopes were shattered because you thought you were going to be some big muckety-muck when Jeremiah got to be head prophet, exalted high llama of the nation, and you're going to be junior llama right next to him. Man, here's real suffering. Here's real pain. And, you know, so many of us will pick out things that happen to us, you know, some little old something in our Bible. Oh, how terrible it is out there. God wants to reach down through this book of Jeremiah and speak to your heart and mind and say, look, let me tell you about real pain. You know, sometimes you can blow your own problems clear out. God's saying, now, what does God say? Verse 6, but you, are you seeking great things for yourself? What does that suggest was the reason for his depression? He had these big aspirations. He's going to start out as a scribe, work his way up, you know, big hide something or other. And it wasn't working out. Here he is hiding out for his life, running from one safe haven to another every night in the dark, sneaking around trying to find some place they could hide out the next night. Wasn't exactly what he bargained for when he signed on. Do you think great things for yourselves? Don't seek them. Do not seek them. For behold, I'm going to bring disaster on all flesh, declares the Lord. But I will give you your life as booty in all the places where you may go. I will give you this, he says. I'll save your life. That's all you get. You aren't going to get these big high plans, these big goals. They're not going to materialize, but I will make sure that the Babylonians don't kill you when they ransack Jerusalem. Well, folks, as you can see, there are places where we have to kind of race a little bit through Jeremiah. I hope you've got a little bit of a flavor of this. If you stop studying Jeremiah now, I've just laid the groundwork to prepare you for a lifetime of work in this book. Do you understand that? I've laid the groundwork for you. I've tried to get you interested in him as a man, as a prophet. Now I expect you to spend the rest of your days analyzing his words and his actions and thinking about them and applying them to your life and sharing your insights with other people, helping them understand things that you now know better about your life. I hope this study has helped you put your own life and your own ministry and your own aspirations in proper perspective, and that you'll be able to share those thoughts with someone else. I'll be looking for your texts. You don't all bring him in at 3 on Friday, please.